All right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. I'll open us up, as usual, in prayer. Well, thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning and consider your word. Thank you for the scriptures you've given us. Thank you for the fellowship of the brethren. Thank you that we all have an ever-present hope for those of us who believe in Christ. I ask that those who do not believe the gospel or are hostile to it, they reject it. And I pray that the people you allow us to speak with in our lives, our jobs, our families, that they have open ears and soft hearts, that they may hear the gospel and believe it and enjoy the gifts that we do today in your son Jesus. These things I ask in your name. Amen. All right, if you'll stand with me, we'll have our song selection this morning. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We will finish it this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and the title of today's message is Signed, Sealed, Delivered. Signed, Sealed, Delivered. Again, that is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll begin reading at the 12th verse. It reads this way. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. And this confidence I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what purpose do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but our work was with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. So at the beginning of this passage, we talked actually last week about how Paul made several appeals to his apostleship. Now, what he does in verse 12 is say that him and Timothy and Silvanus, what they've done, they have not done from their own doing. Instead, he says that they can look at their lifestyle, right? It talks about their conscience. In other words, they look at what they did, and just two things to remember. One is that they didn't do it under their own power, but also that they can acknowledge that what they did was above board. The way Paul puts it is that they had lived in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom. So they were not doing what they did among the people in Corinth just because they wanted to. They were led by God instead. Interestingly enough, Paul also says that readers can be proud of what the apostles did in the same way that the apostles were proud of what their readers were doing. They were happy to see how the gospel had gone forth in Corinth and how it had changed their lives. Now, there will be several other times in this book where Paul will talk about the closeness that he has with this group of people he's writing to, his audience. Obviously, he had written to them before. He was familiar with some of the larger issues going on there and how it was affecting people's lives. He actually called them his children, if you will, in the gospel. Let's read that. Go to 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 4. This is one of several passages that denote the closeness that Paul had with these people. So you can imagine, when he has to make these appeals to his apostleship, that matters because everything behind that is void if he can't get them to understand who he is in Christ. Again, that is 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll begin reading at verse 11. It reads this way, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And when we toil, working with our own hands, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate, or it may say reconciliate, depending on what you have. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. We talked also last week about how Paul made it clear that he and the others were happy to suffer some persecution for the sake of their readers. Well, we see another nod to that in this passage. But interestingly enough, what Paul says is that these people he's writing to became his children through the gospel. In other words, like I said, he has a certain affinity for them, a closeness to them that came out in his writing. And his direction to them was to be imitators of him, people that were willing to suffer some persecution if it came to it. Now, back in 2 Corinthians, we read about a term called the Day of the Lord Jesus. That was in 2 Corinthians 1:14. I'll read it for you as a reminder. 2 Corinthians 1:14, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. What he's referring to is not a literal day. The idea that he's conveying, and that this phrase would convey in the New Testament many times, and some of the Old, is a day of judgment, right? On the day where we meet the Lord, we do not have to worry about our standing if we're in Christ. And what he's saying, essentially, is that the people that he's writing to are able not to be proud in a fleshly way, but to appreciate what the apostles have done in the same way that the apostles appreciate what they have done. It goes back and forth only because what the apostles did with these people was above board. So we see a similar phrase in 1 Corinthians. Turn back there for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read briefly about the day of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'll begin reading at verse 3. It reads this way, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Same concept here, right? The people that Paul is writing to in 2 Corinthians, he also, same audience, wants them to be blameless in that day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn for me over to chapter 5, same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll begin reading at verse 1. It reads this way. "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. And immorality of such a kind does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So as you read here, consider this is a drastic response that Paul has. He tells the same audience that a man committing a grave sin, they've been arrogant in their response to it. Perhaps they put what he was doing under the guise of Christian liberty, but in reality, they were wrong. And Paul tells them, instead of mourning over this grave sin that has happened inside your group, you are being arrogant about it. So what does he say to do, or what does he say that he has done in response? Deliver that person over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. The idea that he tells his group is that they should separate from this person. The idea being that once the brethren have moved away from him, he'll understand, okay, something is wrong, right? I can't contact people. They're not treating me like they were. The idea that is moving away from him, once he realizes that, he can be drawn back into the fold, having understood that what he was doing was inappropriate. It may seem like a drastic response from Paul, like to separate from that person for the time being, but again, it is a drastic sin. So the response has to be as forthright as the sin was. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The idea that Paul had in that passage, the one we just read, by the way, is instead of treating this man's sin with kid gloves, separate from him now so that he can end that sin and get it right before that day of judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll begin reading at verse 5. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5 reads this way. "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. When we talk about that term day of the Lord in context, you're going to see it many times referred to a day of judgment. But fear not, right? We will all be judged as that passage says. But we have nothing to worry about in Christ. One more passage. Turn for me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'll begin reading at the very first verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, reads this way. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Now this is just to put a thought in your head for the coming weeks. The day that he's talking about there is different. That is a day that many would call the rapture, right? And in that day, that is different than the day of judgment we read about before. But remember, as we move in 2 Corinthians, Paul is going to make a lot of different appeals to these people and their character and a coming judgment. And when we read the day of the Lord, remember that the context will change. So we read a couple of passages about a judgment that will come, and now one about a day of the Lord that will come upon them quickly. I will always make sure that we know what the context means in 2 Corinthians and elsewhere in the Bible. But remember, it can mean more than one thing. It just means in the case of Paul in 2 Corinthians, he's talking about their judgment. But it won't always mean the same thing every time you see it in the New Testament. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, so back to 2 Corinthians. Paul refers to a trip that he planned to make and did not make it. I'll read that for you, just so we have a reminder. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. It reads this way. That is to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Verse 17, therefore I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. Now you got to kind of read backwards here to see what Paul is responding to. He had promised to make this trip, and he did not make it. So as you might expect, people who are reading his letters or familiar with Paul may say, Paul is unreliable. How come he pledged to do this and then did not do it? So Paul responds by saying that what he purposed, he did not purpose according to the flesh, because then that would make him unreliable, because he hadn't made this trip. In reality, though, they were responding to a previous promise he'd made to come to them. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This should be just a page or two back. That's the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. We'll read about that trip that he made a reference to. 1 Corinthians 16, and I'll begin reading at verse 5. It reads this way. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia. For I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing. For I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. So as I said, Paul did not end up making that trip. So again, readers are feeling like, well, if he says one thing and doesn't come through on his promise, can we trust Paul? Well, what Paul does in the letter, in the very next verse, which we'll get to, is say that the promises that that are in God and Jesus Christ, via Jesus Christ, are yes and amen. So when he makes this appeal to the apostleship, he can say the words that he's saying because to his audience, who might be thinking, okay, what are Paul's motives? How come he didn't come through the way we want him to do? Paul ties what he did to God himself. Right? In other words, when Paul says he didn't make a plan according to his flesh, he's saying, okay, it wasn't me that made this plan simply. I was doing what I was doing for the sake of the gospel of God. But as you might expect, when he doesn't make this trip, the readers feel like, is Paul dependable or not? And he brought these two rhetorical questions up that I referenced already about, well, I'll read it, actually. Verse 17 and 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. So he is making an appeal to what God is doing in their ministry. In reality, it wasn't that Paul was unreliable or that he was trying to be coy in his dealings. He just had a change of plans. And that is, there's some precedent, I'll put it that way, to that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Paul purposed to go to these people, but it didn't work out that way. And that is not uncommon for him and others. Again, that is Acts chapter 16. And I'll begin reading at the 4th verse. Again, that's Acts chapter 16, verse 4, reads this way. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering by the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So as we saw, the Paul and the other disciple here are... they have a certain plan, right? But we read twice, they had been forbidden. The Bible puts it this way, forbidden by the Holy Spirit in verse 6, and then by the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them in verse 7. Same Spirit. The point is that even though they purposed to go one way, that wasn't the plan that God had for them. Does that make sense? All right. So again, the promises of God are always yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So once Paul has made this point about his dealings, why he made this, he promised to come to them in a certain trip and it didn't work out, he explains to the Corinthian church that he makes this appeal now to God. I'll read 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20. It reads this way. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. So Paul comes out from talking about this trip, and again, he juxtaposes it with the Son of God, Christ Jesus. In other words, his reliability should not be in question because he's saying, I'm paraphrasing, but he's saying that first he was an apostle. He gets down to this part of the chapter. He's saying, listen, God is always faithful. And because of that, the people that he's writing to could trust his plans the same way. They trust God's plan. They should also trust what God was doing with Paul. Now in verses 19 and 20, Paul makes the point that in Jesus Christ, the promises of God are yes, right? There is no waffling the same way that readers might have accused Paul of being noncommittal, making this plan and not coming. That is not the case with Jesus Christ. It says that in him they are yes, but in Jesus Christ, verse 20, therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now, interestingly enough, the final book of the Bible actually refers to Jesus Christ as the amen. Turn with me there. It is Revelation chapter 3. Verse 14. Again, that is Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. That is the final book of our Bible. It reads this way. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and I salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Very strong words there. But remember, one of the reasons why Jesus Christ can go by the title the Amen there is because of a unbreakable symmetry between him and his Father. And that's what Paul's referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. When he says that the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes, that's because there is no waffling with God. Amen? Now, prior to that, in the Gospels, Paul wrote about these promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Well, it's clear that Jesus knew that his coming fulfilled quite a few promises of God. Let's read just one passage to make that point. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, please. There are many different ways that Jesus Christ fulfills a promise that God made. We'll read just one, but there are many more. Again, that is Luke chapter 4, and I'll begin reading at verse 14. It reads this way. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Excuse me. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." As you might imagine, the crowd was non-committal to Jesus. These were people that found what he would say disrespectful or blasphemous even. But the point is that Jesus understood he came to fulfill that particular scripture at that time. And he knew the significance of his coming, even if the audience did not fully understand that. Now, Paul refers to a seal of sorts in 2 Corinthians. He refers to a seal in verse 22. I'll read both verses as a reminder. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who has sealed us and gave us a Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." That seal is God's Spirit. This is one of many verses, by the way, that detail the Trinity. There's three members there: God, the Son of God, Christ Jesus, and that Spirit that Paul just referred to, that God has given in their hearts and our hearts as a pledge. Every believer has that Spirit. And we should thank God that we have been sealed in that way once and for all. I mentioned before that we should have no fear on a fear of judgment, right? And the day of judgment, if we are in Christ, that is because we believers have already been sealed once and forever. Let's read that. First, we'll read about the Son of God that Paul referred to. Turn to John 6, please. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and I'll begin reading at the 24th verse. John 6:24 reads this way. "So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal.'" Again, another significant passage for Jesus Christ to make. As you might expect, people may hear that and wonder, what is this man talking about, right? But, of course, Jesus Christ established himself as the Son of Man, but not just any Son of Man. He is saying the Father has a particular relationship with him and sealed him. Now, onto us believers, I should say. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. God was in Christ, the Bible says, reconciling the world to himself. And that same God has sealed us believers once and forevermore. Ephesians chapter 1. verse 11. Ephesians 1:11 reads this way. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. It isn't as if a believer is sealed today and then on Thursday, they're not anymore, and they need to get resealed. Bible says we were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, a pledge of our inheritance. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll begin reading at verse 26. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 reads this way. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So verse 30 says that the Holy Spirit of God has sealed us for the day of redemption. We also read in verse 32 that God in Christ has forgiven us. So I mentioned earlier we should have no fear on that day of judgment. That's because our sins are forgiven, having believed in that same Christ who came and died on our behalf. We enjoy atonement for our sins through him. We enjoy the propitiation for our sins, right? The just punishment that we would have suffered, he suffered it instead. And because of that, the judgment for our sins was upon him instead of it being upon us. Does that make sense? If that wasn't the case, then, of course, you would be very fearful of a coming judgment. So because of that same death, we are delivered from what would otherwise be the just wrath of God. That should be a period. I apologize. And we should appreciate that. We should appreciate that each day we live in a very dark world. And there are people in our networks, people that we may see on TV or we hear about, who have they could not care less about the state of their eternal being. But by contrast, we believers, we are able to understand that the Lord died in our place, right? Again, the penalty for our sin was placed upon him, and that allows us to have that eternal life we've read about today, having been redeemed, like we just read in Ephesians 4. Now, it's interesting. Paul says at the very end of the chapter that it was to spare these people that he did not come. So we talked about how he had this plan to come to the people at Corinth. He didn't come in. And reading backwards, we can see that there may have been tremors of people saying, or rumors, saying that maybe we can't trust Paul. Maybe his word is not as valid as we thought. Well, let's see what Paul says about that. I'll read the final two verses of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 reads this way. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but our workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. So now he makes another appeal, right? He says that he calls God as witness to his soul that whatever reason it was that he did not come to Corinth, it was to spare them. And again, when he makes the reference to his apostleship earlier in the chapter, or when he uses a phrase like this, calling God as witness to his soul, all of that is in the same pattern, right? You got to remember, the Greek manuscripts that we get the Bible from don't have chapter delineations, right? So at the beginning of his letter, he has to make all of these appeals to who he is in Christ and to his devotion to the Corinthian followers. If he does not get the top of the letter right, if I can put it that way, everything behind that, they'll call it into question. So he really has to take time to make it clear this is why I did what I did or why I didn't do this particular plan. He doesn't say, well, I made a promise, I just didn't do it. He says, well, I did not come in, but don't think it's just because I wasn't there. It's because that isn't what the Lord had in mind. So here, he says again that he makes a call. He says, I call God as a witness to my soul. Same thing. That's a very significant phrase to use, but it's only significant because of the weight of Paul's ministry. So if he does not make it clear about his dependability, then again, they can keep reading this letter, but they'll have in the back of their mind, can we trust him? So we'll see later on in this book where he makes some other appeals, but these are the major ones because he has to get this part right for them to take the rest of the letter in. So again, last week we talked about the appeal to that apostleship, and I mentioned how those were men that had a very particular set of duties for the where the gospel of God was concerned, and we'll read that again. We'll read a lot in this book about the reasons why Paul makes that appeal and how he says that what he's doing is in line even with other people. Other apostles, I'll put it that way. Let's see. So in conclusion, in the second part, I guess the second half of this chapter, Paul makes an appeal to his and the others' godly integrity. He says that they can have a proud conscience because what they did was above board for the gospel. Again, that is not proud like being puffed up with knowledge, with pride. The way to think of it is they're not looking at the work they did and thinking, well, we tried to get over on people, or we lied to them for short of gain. Then he makes this point about how God is always faithful. He talked about how the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. And his point was that the readers should look at what Paul is doing and think, okay, well, God is being faithful to us, and so is this apostle that God sent to them. As a reminder, that word apostle means one who is sent. But it doesn't mean like if I send you to Publix to get X, Y, and Z, you would call yourself an apostle. These were men who were quite literally ambassadors for Christ. And they had particular duties, again, that they had, particular talents too. We read briefly last week that they had dominion over all manners of health and sickness, for example. And again, we are sealed forever with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That is a fact for us as Americans, people who live in Iran. If you lived in 1875, it's all the same. And interestingly enough, the same Spirit that Paul refers to in this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the one that we've been sealed, that we have as a seal, in our hearts as a pledge, we read in Acts that that same Spirit forbade him from going other places and others from going other places. So I mean that to say this. Sometimes we may have a plan the same way that Paul did, and for whatever reason, it doesn't work out. In our case, we can move on to the next thing, right? But in Paul's case, because he knew there were rumors perhaps about his intentions or his dependability, he tries to get in front of it and say, look, I didn't come because I wasn't allowed to come by an authority that is higher than he was. Does that make sense? All right. So in chapter 2, did it work? There we go. In chapter 2, we'll read a great deal about Paul's love for his readers. I mentioned earlier that he, in 1 Corinthians, referred to them as his children in the gospel. And we'll really see what that means in practice, right? One thing that we should consider going into next week is that that same love helps distinguish us from the world, right? The love that we have for the brethren especially, and we'll see how Paul uses that. He uses the afflictions he'd gone through in his life and ties them to the love that he has for his audience. And more generally, that love helps compel any of us who are in ministry on the days where I'm distracted by something else going on in my life, or I'm tired. Our love for sure is part of what distinguishes us from people who don't have the love of Christ in our hearts. And we'll see what that did for Paul in chapter 2. I'll close this out in prayer. Lord, thank you for another opportunity to study your word this morning. Thank you for sending your son Christ to the earth to die on our behalf. Thank you that he rose from the dead and went back to your right hand. Thank you that we believers understand all of our hope, our salvation, and so much more tied up in him. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given us a chance as a body to consider these words. Help us to take them forward. Help us to continue to remember that you are sovereign and above all. And help us to not take for granted the Son that you sent us. My prayer also, Lord, is for those who may not know the gospel or are hostile to it, that may hear today or on another day that they believe that gospel and they trust in all the many gifts, many rewards, I'll put it that way, that we have only in your Son Christ. These things I ask in your name. Amen. All right. Our announcements are as follows. We have Sunday service here at 10 o'clock. Informal Thursday night service, 6:30. There is a Zoom link on our church homepage if you cannot physically be here. I think I'm forgetting one. Oh, sorry. Thursday evening, we have corporate prayer as well. Please use that prayer request button on the right page of our church homepage. When you make that request, we pray corporately on Thursday evening for you, and for the request that God may answer it. As always, thank you for listening, and have a wonderful day.